creating the constituting of this church 28 years ago. In fact, did you hear what we sang here about the Lord's doing? It says here, "See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to swage? Grace which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age." I crossed the Ohio River here. It's a swollen river that flows faithfully. But that's the way the Lord's been for you as well here in Louisville. But I go back beyond 28 years. I go back to 30 years ago, the little creek headwaters of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. And yes, it does go. It's not like this palace on Wilderness Trail here. This is beautiful and glorious. In fact, you throw me off a little bit with the chairs. They used to be blue chairs. I asked my wife, I said, "Are those sequins on those chairs?" She said, "They're polka dots." So I don't know how they're going to be referred to. But I go back to not a palace, but to the Bob Brown basement, where I preach from a beverage bar pulpit to Doris Hall and her husband sitting on sofas. So things have changed, but it's been the faithfulness of the Lord who has cared for you and brought you from a creek to being a raging river here on Wilderness Trail. Praise his name. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes. Kyle read a bigger portion. Let me just read verse 1 of chapter 2. Solomon speaks, the Kohelet. "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are a gracious God, that you care for us, your people, decade after decade, from age to age. And now we pray that you would just give us daily bread. We come to your house hungry, and we ask that you would feed us with the manna of your word. So come, Holy Spirit. You were here with your people in power when the Lord Jesus multiplied the loaves, and we ask that you would be here today in such a way. In Jesus' name, amen. Howard Hughes was born December 24 of 1905. Any hear of Howard Hughes Aircraft? He grew up to become handsome in appearance, dashing in sports, clever in mind. He became an American business magnate, an investor, a record-setting pilot, an engineer, a film director, and philanthropist, known during his lifetime as one of the richest men in the world, arguably the Elon Musk of his day. And he had everything that the world has to offer, everything. But somehow, for Howard Hughes, it just wasn't enough. In his later years, in the 1970s, he became an odd, eccentric, OCD, obsessive, compulsive disorder recluse. You see, Howard Hughes, though he had everything, he'd gone mad. And for years, he cloistered himself up in a Las Vegas hotel room at the Desert Inn, where it was reported, and now I'm quoting from his biographer, his bed sheets. Again, he'd been in that hotel for years. His bed sheets had only been changed 5 times. The shag carpet had never been vacuumed. The end table never dusted. The bathroom never cleaned. His closets were stuffed with mason jars filled with his own urine. The odor of rubbing alcohol barely camouflaged the stench of his rotting teeth and fungus-contorted nails. See, at his death, he was unrecognizable behind his long beard. He was 70 years old now, and his statuesque 6'4 frame had become skeletal at barely 90 pounds. There's a lesson there in Howard Hughes. He enjoyed the wealth and power to travel and explore every avenue of this life. Here's a key phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, everything this life has to offer, and his legacy divulges the sad secret that all of them, all of those avenues, are dead-end cul-de-sacs when it comes to enduring satisfaction. They just don't deliver. It's a fool's errand. It's a unicorn hunt to find satisfaction under the sun. That's what Howard Hughes' life declares. And it tells us all, abandon the expedition, trying to find satisfaction under the sun. But some are sitting here in the sequin chairs, and some are sitting here all geared up with hiking boots and backpack and plenty of years of exploration time to travel under the sun and find satisfaction. That phrase, under the sun, is used 36 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. And the Kohelet preacher Solomon, the Howard Hughes forerunner, stands right in our path this morning, urging us all to abandon our fool's errand. Look elsewhere for pleasure so you don't end up broken down at some desert wit's end, having wasted your life and lost your soul. So what we want to do this morning with the time we have is to look at Ecclesiastes 1:12 through 2:11. That's what Kyle read for us. We'll look at under four main headings, and I warn you, the second heading, number two, has 10 subheadings. So four main headings. Let's jump into this passage then. First main heading, his privileged position. That's what we see in 1:12 through 18. His privileged position. Verse 12, it says of chapter 1, I, the preacher, Kyle was right. The Hebrew word is Kohelet, which means the philosopher, the teacher. I, Kohelet, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, who is this Kohelet fellow? Now, there are some who would say, this isn't really Solomon. They say this is a literary pseudonym impersonator. Kyle says Solomon, but some commentators say, no. This is what Solomon would say if he'd come back from the dead. If the dead could speak, this is what Solomon would say. But I'm with Kyle on this one. I think it's more likely that it was written by Solomon himself, as Kyle mentioned. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we see that Solomon had many wives who led his heart astray to foreign gods. I think we've got in the book of Ecclesiastes a post-prodigal backslide testimony of repentance in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Look, it says in verse 13, he tells when he was off in the far country, I set my mind to explore wisdom. There's some southern seminarians here, probably your Hebrew students, and that word wisdom is the word chokhmah. I set my mind to explore wisdom, all done under heaven. That word wisdom, chokhmah, it's a broad term. It's what humans can learn from the world without special revelation. What do we know of God by musing and speculating in our mind? Job tried to do that for many chapters, trying to figure out what in the world God was doing in his life. But then a whirlwind came, and the Lord spoke and said, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And Job stutters. As God says to him in 38:33, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Do you know my plans, Job? And the point is, no, I'm just speculating here. Well, that's exactly the wisdom of Solomon when he says, I set my mind to explore wisdom. He was speculating, he was groping around in this life under the sun, trying to find meaning. And he assesses, look at 13b. It's a grievous task men are afflicted with. That is, if I'm left to grope around and find meaning in this life, literally it means it's a bad, ra'ah in the Hebrew, it's a bad business to be bumbling in the dark trying to figure out what this world means. Ever hear of Stephen Hawking? that British astrophysicist who had Lou Gehrig's disease, that brilliant mind sitting in that wheelchair, here's the conclusion he came to trying to figure out what this world means. I quote from Hawking, "We're just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star." And that breeds despair. Check the suicide rates today. It's epidemic, because if what Hawking said is true, why? Why even live? Then verse 14, "I've seen all the works under the sun." Again, there's that phrase again, under the sun. It's analyzing this world horizontally, not looking up like Nebuchadnezzar did vertically to see the face of God. It's just staying horizontal. When you examine the world, "I've seen all the works under the sun." In other words, Solomon examined the world interpreted in terms of itself, excluding God. And he came to the conclusion, look at verse 15 there. Verse 15, "Well, if that's the case, that's all I see is all there is, then this is a twisted world we live in." Look at verse 15. "And what's crooked can't be straightened." You ever see crookedness in the world? Wonder why it works that way? It says, "What's crooked can't be straightened." I was watching the PGA golf tournament last year. Patrick Reed, a golfer, he had his pitching wedge, and he hit a lousy pitch, and it went in the wrong place, and he took his pitching wedge, and he bent it over his knee, right angle. You ever try to straighten a club like, no, it's useless. Just throw it in the pond. You can't straighten it. That's what Solomon is saying. What's crooked in this world, it can't be straightened. There's no explanation for it. This is an irreparable world. Now you say, well, he seems to be very pessimistic. He seems to be very foolish. Well, that's right. In fact, I think one help in reading the book of Ecclesiastes is to realize that this is a book that, ever heard the word desultory? A desultor comes from the Latin word. A desultor is an entertainer at a circus who is a bareback rider. He leaps from horse to horse. Desultory means he goes back and forth and back and forth from horse to horse, like from a white horse to a zebra, then back to the white horse. And that's kind of what Solomon does. Solomon moves from being the skeptic, riding the zebra with his helter-skelter view of the world, and then he leaps onto the white horse of the truth that is in Christ Jesus and the fear of God. And you'll find as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he jumps back and forth from one horse to the other, battling with the meaning of life. And in this section, he is on the zebra, skeptic horse. And that's why he concludes, look at 14b. "It's all vanity, if this is all the world is, under the sun, horizontal. It's all vanity. It's all a chasing after the wind." Solomon basically says, if all there is to life is the horizontal under the sun, then this world is an inscrutable, idiotic circus, a helter-skelter chaos, and I am just a monkey play actor. That's where Solomon's at this point. And he's uniquely positioned to come to conclusions and draw out with human wisdom, because remember, Solomon had a very expanded mind, didn't he? Big brain. And even 1 Kings 3, when asked for something, what did he ask for? Wisdom. He had this ability to think big thoughts. And then he also had a leisurely and reflective lifestyle. And then he had deep pockets. He had unprecedented wealth to pursue this lifestyle. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 1:15, that silver and gold in Jerusalem during Solomon's day were made as common as stones. So he was like the Howard Hughes and beyond of his age, a very wealthy man. He was privileged, Solomon was, to go where no man had gone. He could travel in his adventures to try and find meaning in this life to the outer limits of human experience. And he discovered, look at verse 17. It's madness. Look at that there, verse 17. It's just madness. And even in verse 18, "For I found in investigating things in the world With much wisdom comes much grief. With the increase of knowledge just comes much pain. Kind of where Stephen Hawking was. We're all just monkeys. And there's no meaning. In fact, Michael Eaton says this, so long as wisdom is restricted to the realm of under the sun, it sees the throbbing tumult of creation, life scurrying around its ever repetitive circuits in its vanity, vanity, nothing more than vanity. I admit, when I look at life, the way that it is and the crookedness of it, it just sometimes doesn't seem to make any sense to me. Since the last time I was with you, one of our sons, Calvin, he, little baby in the womb, last Christmas, there's a baby coming in July, a baby coming. And the baby came actually in April, came early, and the baby was actually May. The baby came out, and the baby was a little boy, and he lived 5 hours. And just to see our son hold his firstborn, I remember the day we had our firstborn, one of the happiest days in my life, but he held his firstborn, and the statement was, he's not going to live, Calvin, he's not going to live. And just watch him hold little boy as his breaths leaked out of him. And what does a dad do? He looks on that and say, what's the meaning of that? Or even last time I was here, since then, Jim gets his Bell's palsy. And Jim thinks, people look at him, and you imagine the trauma that Jim has gone through. What's the meaning of that? And I mentioned Bob Brown. Why would a guy have some of the struggles that Bob has had? What about depressions that have taken place in this church? You could step up here and say all these painful things that have gone on in life, and you just think, there's got to be more to life than this. Just doesn't make any sense. That's where Solomon is at, riding his skeptical zebra, just things under the sun. So that's his privileged position. Second main point, this is the big one, with 10 subheadings. Having seen his privileged position, now his thorough exploration in 2, 1 through 10. So he's a man privileged to afford to go on an adventure, to find out where the meaning is under the sun. And he's able to afford all the gear. He's got all the time. He's got a spacious mind. And look, he launches this exploration in verse 1 of chapter 2. I said to myself, come, I'll test you with pleasure. Come on, soul, I'm going to make your heart dance and put meaning into this life. I'm going to make you glad. What's he pursuing? What philosophy would that be? That's it. He's going to pursue hedonism, which is the obligation to maximize self-indulgence, pleasure. Pleasure is my summum bonum, my highest good. And so he's going to experience, he thinks, exhilaration unto satisfaction. So he says, I will test you. I will test you. He wants to get rid of his dissatisfaction. You ever have hiccups? Kind of make you feel empty because you're hicking up all the time. And there would be a cure maybe to a hiccup, many of them. You can read about when I was young, take a brown paper bag, blow it up, and then see if you have hiccups anymore. Didn't work. Okay, if that didn't work, then pop the bag, scare yourself. That didn't work either. And so this is what Solomon is going to do. He's going to travel to many locations, and he's going to say, satisfied? On and on, he's unsatisfied in this adventure. Each is a failure. Look at 1b. Behold, it too was futility, vanity. Now you realize there are New Testament parallels here. I said this was a prodigal giving his testimony of repentance. But there are parallels with the New Covenant prodigal. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son who's not satisfied on dad's estate, so he goes to the far country. He's going to engage in loose living, and he ends up in the swine trough staring at pods going, oh! The far country and its pleasures didn't satisfy him. And this is what we see here. Solomon goes on a personal odyssey to travel a long and winding series of avenues in this world under the sun. And there are people in the sequence chairs here. You're doing that too. There are here, though you may not say it, I know, there are hungry young teens who can't wait. Just, you're there, aren't you? I see you there. You just can't wait to get out there. In fact, you read about the suicide epidemic today among teens? This is so relevant. I know it's written back in about 900 BC, but it's so relevant in 2019 AD. Then there are college and singles who are really thirsty here for more. There are feeling trapped married people here who think there must just be more. And as well, there are midlife crisis gray heads here thinking the same thing, aren't there? This book is so relevant. And Kohelet recounts here 10 dead ends. 10 dead ends. It's a travelogue documentary. It's not for entertainment, though. It's for enlightenment. It's calling us now, this morning, to wake up before we go on this fool's errand unicorn hunt adventure. Before we irreparably wreck our lives. Listen to me, Kohelet is saying. Listen to what I'm saying. So consider his thorough explanation. 10 avenues. First, laughter. Laughter. Look at verse 2. He speaks of, I pursued laughter, which means joking, fun, game playing. Why? Because he thought to himself, the merrymaking of this life drowns out the hard facts in a sea of frivolity. Slapstick comedy. Let's binge on Seinfeld so we can laugh and then we won't hiccup anymore. But you know that doesn't satisfy. I say better to watch George Bailey and It's a Wonderful Life where you can cry a little bit. You can learn from weeping and crying. Watch Lord of the Rings and the adventure and all the terrible difficulties, good and evil. That's far better medicine for the soul. Phil Ryken says this. He's got a great commentary on this. He says, but life is no laughing matter. Some folks laugh themselves all the way to the grave. But I assure you, they're just wearing clown's paint. They're not really happy. They laugh themselves all the way to the grave. But there's nothing funny about the deathbed of someone who dies without Christ. Up in West Michigan, there's a young man I know. Grew up in a sister Reformed Baptist church, solid teaching. He got leukemia and died at age 26-ish. And you look at his Facebook and all these, hey, bro, you know you're partying in the next dimension. I want to be there and party with you there sometime. Funny laughter, but that's not funny. Facing eternity in outer darkness without Christ. So the first avenue is laughter, but Solomon, hiccups. That doesn't satisfy. Next avenue, second of 10, wine, verse 3. So I explored how to stimulate my body with alcohol, excite myself out of boredom with wine. I'll clarify, there's no prohibition here to a moderate use of alcohol. I know what some may think. But at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, Jesus changed water into, and it was the best stuff. That's what the cupbearer said. And in the Lord's Supper, it was in the cup, there was wine there. But the scriptures do say in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine. And Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and a brawler and leads us astray. That's why it says in 3b that wine causes us to take hold of folly. So listen to me, you who think you will find satisfaction at the bottom of a bottle or at the end of a cannabis joint, because there are different ways of suspending our feelings. Wine and mind-altering drugs evaporate conscience inhibitions. And they tell you to let the good times rule. Look, he says in 3C, during the few years of our meaningless life, I found a wine. It's called Carpe Diem wine. Seize the day wine, as if you'll find all your satisfaction at the bottom of a wine glass. But these are seemingly stimulants wine, but it's really a depressant. You'll be very depressed at the end of the day, because wine temporarily, so does cannabis, by the way, temporarily masks the longings and heartaches of the soul. It's just an escapism, and you come up at a dead end. That's what Solomon says. He's been there. But then the third is buildings. Buildings, foray. I enlarged my works, built houses for myself. Now, notice how there's no mention here of the temple. Temple we've mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 1, whereas be careful when you enter the house of God, don't enter as a fool. You see, there he's riding the white horse of truth. But here he's still on the zebra of skepticism at this point. And it's interesting when you read 1 Kings chapter 7, you find that it took him 7 years to build that vast temple, but almost twice as much, 13 years to build his house, because he built a palace for himself, to satisfy himself, a big house, Downton Abbey. Anyone seen the big house they have there? The dog walking, and there's the big house, Downton Abbey. He had that kind of a home. Big judgment hall had 45 pillars, three rows of 15 pillars in front of this vast house. He built a house also for Pharaoh's daughter, his princess. He was seeking to find fulfillment in castles, proving his own importance and giving himself a sense of security. But what is it with castles? We live on Lake Michigan. Some have gone to the Midsummer Lord's Day, the young people, and they go to the beach. And, you know, Lake Michigan is oceanic. And you build a beautiful sandcastle. Some of the young people do this. But if there's any kind of a wind and storm that comes in, that sandcastle is reduced to nothing, as if it never was. Do you see some of those big resorts in the Bahamas that were flattened by Dorian? Whatever we made, they become nothing. There's nothing permanent. Vanity, buildings. Or look, fourth, paradise. Paradise. Paradise is in 4b through 6. I planted vineyards for myself. Four times he says, for myself, for myself, for myself. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees and made ponds to irrigate the trees. You know, one of the wonders of the ancient world, there were seven of them. One was what? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's man's quest to exercise lordship over nature. We do this. Charlie used to have 5 acres, got a new house, 1/4 acre. But still, Charlie desires to be the lord over this little fiefdom that he has. His beautiful landscaping, he's subduing and ruling his little kingdom with his manicured lawn, his gardens. Nothing against you, Charlie. I do the same thing with my 3 acres. That's just who we are. But we want in something in us the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Ever seen that show? Pools and overhanging trees and flowers. In fact, in Holland, there's a place called Frederick Meyer Gardens. You ever hear of Meyer Superstores? You've got them here, don't you? They came all the way down here. The man Fred Meyer was from Grand Rapids. He became very, very wealthy. And he built these a place called Frederick Meyer Gardens, which is somewhat of a testimony of his greatness in Grand Rapids. Kidner says this, he, Solomon, he creates in these gardens a little world within a world, multiform, harmonious, exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden full of civilized and agreeably uncivilized delights. And did you notice in his gardens of Eden that he built, there's no forbidden fruit. Everything. The heart and eyes desire, you can take it. But what do we see in Solomon while he's riding on this zebra with his skepticism, looking for meaning under the sun? He's kind of longing for home, isn't he? Because we're all from Eden, aren't we? Weren't we made for a garden? He's yearning for something to satisfy. I was listening to a sermon of a British pastor who was speaking about this passage, and he said that he was invited over to a billionaire's house. And when he got to the house, he ate a dinner, then he went out in the backyard, and he was escorted through a vast estate full of exotic trees and flowers and hedges and cement ponds that cried out to him, "Plunge into me, plunge into me." But the billionaire turned to the preacher and said, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" Why? Because he had it all. But he knew there was nothing here. It was just vanity, a chasing after the wind. And the Lord says, "My people have committed two sins. They have dug for themselves broken cisterns that can't hold water, and they've forsaken me, the spring of living water." Because that's not going to satisfy. Or we got to go quickly now. Look, fifth, domination. "I brought male and female slaves and servants, homeborn slaves." Why? Well, he had this vast estate, and due to its size, needed a small army to run the whole operation. So he purchased persons and also flocks to feed those persons. Why is this significant? I call this domination. I think it's because there's something in us that yearn for something. There's something in it. You ever work for a boss? Or work for the man? And it makes us grind our teeth because we have to submit to someone. And we think, if only I was that man. I mean, look at corporate America, where we see there are the peons or even the VPs who have to submit to the CEO. There's always someone telling me what to do. And if I were only the man who could tell everyone what to do, then I'd be satisfied. Right? No, Solomon was that man. He says it's vanity, vanity, a chasing after the wind. Even when you can tell someone when to clock in and when to clock out, he enjoyed unrestrained sway over the lives of others. He treated them as property. But it was a dead end for him. Next, look at verse 8a. Sixthly, wealth. "I collected for myself silver and gold." 5:10 of Ecclesiastes says, "He who has money never has money enough." I know what you're thinking to yourself. You're thinking, if I had $250,000 in my 401k, then I'd be satisfied. You really think so? Oh, but $500,000, surely. Ha! $750,000. Ha! $1,000,000. You won't be satisfied. He who has money never has, mark it down. It's like drinking seawater. You'll still be thirsty, maybe even more thirsty. Or look at verse 8b, the seventh. "I provided for myself male and female singers." Imagine what his dinner halls were like. He would be serenaded and engorged with the finest of music. And, you know, we look at, oh, if I could only be like Solomon. Do you realize, look at that. I've been to some of your homes. Some of your homes are far nicer with many more conveniences than Solomon ever had. And when it comes to entertainment, I don't know about you, but I have this little wedge of a phone and I can swipe and tap, and I got Pandora or Spotify, and I can have my ears serenaded with earfuls of the most glorious music with my earbuds on. But I find once I'm done with the last song, it's quiet again, and I go upstairs, and the sink is full of dirty dishes that my wife has to care to, and my email is full of an avalanche of correspondence still. Chasing. Satisfied? But I was on Mount Everest emotionally listening to those songs. No. Still hiccup. Or look at their sex. 8c. "The pleasure of many concubines." 1 Kings 11 said, "He had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, mistresses and lovers. He had partners imaginable. But look at modern day too. Virtual partners could be found on that same telephone. And men think, women think, that such can bring satisfaction. Ryken says this, "The erotic luxury of this vast harem was the royal icing on Solomon's cake of pleasure, but it didn't satisfy him." Or fame. He said, "I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." There's a gentleman in the White House right now who has that same focus. "I've done record-breaking more than anyone ever before me. The size of my inaugural event. The accomplishments in the first 2 years of one's administration. Or my economy performed better than anyone else." We all have this desire to be recognized, and that'll satisfy us. No, that didn't satisfy. Even tenthly, we could call it gluttony. Metaphorically, anyway, it says, "All my eyes desired, I didn't refuse them. I went down every avenue to find satisfaction, and it resulted in vanity, a chasing after the wind." You see that long adventure that he went on there? Listen, listen, you who may be all geared up and ready to head out to the far country, listen to Solomon. Leads us thirdly then, having seen his privileged position, his thorough exploration, now we come to his empty dissatisfaction. His empty dissatisfaction. Verse 11. "Thus I considered all my activities that my hands had done," his whole labor, his whole adventure, "the labor I exerted, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind." Ever try to chase the wind? Go on to Wilderness Trail with a butterfly net and try to chase the zigzagging wind. What are you going to come up with? Nothing. Nothing. It's elusive. Solomon came to his wit's end, dead end, desert inn, like the prodigal staring at the pods. That's where he was brought. He says, "No profit." The Hebrew word yitan, empty, no returns. That's what happens when you grab for hedonism, pleasure under the sun. Rolling Stones, they said, there was a song they sung, "I can't get no satisfaction." That's right. There's no satisfaction to be found here under the sun. I read of a girl she was a little girl and she was 7, 8 years old, and she thought, "If I could just go to the circus, I know. If I go to the circus..." Maybe it was a Cirque du Soleil. That's very amazing. And she went off to the circus. And when she was done walking out of the stadium with her dad holding the hand, she was crestfallen because she said, "That's all there is to life. That's it." She was devastated. Or there's a man named Rabbi Kushner who wrote a book called "When All You Ever Wanted Wasn't Enough." And he told about a woman who came to him, a married woman who had wedded herself to a very wealthy corporate executive, and she lived in a dream house, and she had absolutely everything. And she came to him because she was suicidal and depressed, because she realized, "That's all? I've got everything that the world advertises, and I realize I got nothing." It's vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It's madness. Like, you can go to YouTube. Anybody knows Tom Brady is around here? Tom Brady. They call him the GOAT, the greatest of all time, G-O-A-T. When he got his third Super Bowl ring, you can see it on YouTube. Tom Brady, third Super Bowl ring. He's interviewed, and here's what he said in the interview. "I've reached my life dream, and man, I think," and he takes God's name in vain, "man, there's got to be something more than this. It's just not what it's cracked up to be." Yeah, Tom Brady, who has everything, says he's got nothing. And we all conclude, if that's the case, what a perverse, twisted, crooked, unsalvageable world it is that we live in. It's crooked. It can't be straightened out. But wait a minute, look at 7:13, when he's got his wits, when he's on the white horse, when he understands there's more to life than that which is under the sun. When you pop the lid off of what's under the sun to see eternity and glory and majesty, then you realize there is a God in heaven. And that changes everything. What a game changer of life. And it says there in 7:13 that God can straighten what is bent. The girl of the circus, are you that little girl? Are you the woman who married the CEO? Or are you the Tom Brady? Listen, God can straighten out this crooked world that makes you suicidal and devastates you. If you're at your wit's end, if you're at a pigsty, the Lord comes to you. At the end of the book, you're going to see, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Doesn't it say in 1:7 of Proverbs? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. This takes all the pieces of this crooked world and straightens them out and puts everything back together. There is God, the fear of God. Augustine, didn't he say, our hearts are restless till we find rest in thee. That's it. That's it. This world makes sense with God sovereignly ruling in heaven. In fact, did you realize that Kohelet, the preacher, appears in the New Testament? You know where he is? Many places, but I think in John chapter 4, he appears as a woman who comes to the well, right? And she's very thirsty. And she was apparently a woman who had a lot because many men wanted to have a relationship with her, and here she is thirsty at the well, and Jesus says to her, now, you've already had 5 husbands. None of them, she hiccuped after every one of them. She wasn't satisfied. She's on her 6th, and Jesus says, and he's not even your husband. And Jesus says, I have water that if you drink of it, you will never again thirst. Oh, sir, show me this water. And Jesus said in John 7, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. See, in Christ, he is the cistern that's not broken. You haven't come to a dead end in him. You've come to paradise in him. You've come to the pearl of great price in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a prodigal, you think of Christ. It said of him in Hebrews 4, he was tempted at all points, yet without sin. And the devil had tempted him, hadn't he? Took him up to a high place, Matthew 4. I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you'll just, what, bow down to me. That's the ringmaster of this world under the sun, the devil. And he wants us to play the monkey. Just bow down to me. Just go after forbidden fruit that I seduce you to have. And we play the monkey, don't we? We play the fool. We wreck our lives. And he drags us down with him into the lake of fire. Listen to me. Don't listen to him now. Listen to Kohelet. Listen to the Lord Jesus. You come to me. Here is life. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his inmost being will flow rivers of life. You come to Jesus today. You say, yeah, but you're from Michigan, and you don't know what I've done down here in Kentucky. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what far countries I've been to. You don't know how in the nostrils of the Heavenly Father, I smell like the stench of sin and wickedness and evil. And he'd never accept me. If I came back to the Heavenly Father, he would look at me with steely eyes and say, what are you doing here? You who've been off to the far country. Just smell yourself. But the glory is, Christ Jesus is our substitute. He was tempted at all points like we are without sin. Perfect obedience. A robe of perfect righteousness he wove for us from Bethlehem to Golgotha. Perfect robes of obedient righteousness. When we come to Christ, guess what the Father brings to us? A robe of righteousness that he puts on us. And he doesn't just tolerate us. It says he runs to us when we come home. And he hangs on us, and he kisses us. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come home. That's what Kohelet is saying. Come on home. Tom Brady, come on home. Girl of the circus, come on home. Suicidal, depressed young person, or mom, or lady, come home to the Lord Jesus from the far country. Just leads us lastly and finally. Fourthly, having seen his empty dissatisfaction, now his lifelong satisfaction. So, okay, if we follow the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, then we abandon the unicorn hunt. Never going to find that satisfaction under the sun. No lasting pleasure here. We sang about it, didn't we? Newton says, fading is the worldling's pleasures. All is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. And that's what we have as children of God. Dan and I got to bring my wife this time. And we were riding our bicycles on what's called Kent County Trails about 2 weeks ago. We went under the expressway into this tunnel. It was dark. There was someone walking in the dark, and the man said this. He said, "There's joy in following Jesus." And I said, "Well said," and I kept riding. I could think about this, joy. There is joy in following Jesus. He's the pearl of great price, and you want meaning in life? And having believed in Christ for your righteousness, wearing a robe of it, then you have Christ as your shepherd, as your friend, as your companion. There's joy in this life under the sun. There's joy because I'm bound toward my heavenly home. My heavenly Father is there. My glorious Savior is there. There's joy in this. I even think of, I love traveling with my wife because sometimes when we're walking like on 8th Street in Holland, I say, "Hey, grab my arm. I want her to grab my arm," because when she's holding me, there's my insecure soul is made confident. And likewise, there's joy in following Jesus because he is the bride of my insecure, scarred, inferiority-plagued soul. He's my groom, actually. And so long as Jesus is clinging to me, I'm okay with that. Wherever I am, Christ is with me. I'm confident and secure in him. You've heard of Christian hedonism, haven't you? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. There is joy, trust me. With all these things, there's a heaven, there's a hell, there's a Savior, there's a judgment day to come. In Christ, I have a warm welcome in the Father's house. This is joy. This is full satisfaction. In this relationship, I can taste and see that God is good. And in this context, well, laughter means something. You ever read of Spurgeon? He was walking out in the forest near London with a friend, and they were laughing. A big belly laugh out of Spurgeon. He says to his friend, "John, let's get down on our knees and thank God for laughter." See, laughter means something. Even wine means something. Psalm 104 speaks of it. It makes the heart of man glad and cheerful. Even 9:7 of Ecclesiastes says that. Or how about this? Enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life. You've just been married a short time. I've been married 37 years. Enjoy life. It's the greatest joy. I know that death will stomp the best of marriages. But in the context of seeing that marriage with my dear bride as my heavenly Father's kiss on the cheek for a few decades, his kindness seen in a bride who loves me, even though she sees me sin and she forgives me, it's a foretaste, it's an hors d'oeuvre of the heavenly feast. When we get there, we will eat to our heart's delight. This life means something now in this world. So, what do you want to do? You want to go and spend a day on the banks of the Ohio River? Go on and do it to the glory of God. Enjoy it. It's a gift from him. In Michigan, we would say, go hike Beaver Island, an island out in Lake Michigan. Go stroll the beaches of Michigan. Go to Frederick Meyer Gardens and delight in the beauty of God's creation. And then you think to yourself, if this is, Romans 8, creation groaning, this is creation groaning, then what will this creation be when the curse is removed and creation sings? And that's where I'm going. The joy and arm following Jesus, I'm going there. And when death stomps me and it stomps you and you wake up in glory
And Malachi 4 says, and you're released like a calf from a stall. And you run. You see that picture? A calf released from a stall? And runs out into the meadows and sees Jesus face to face. This is a life worth. This isn't vanity. This is glory.
Just close with this. This is a diary of a woman from the 1700s. She's a lowly servant girl. She's no princess. She'd be like downstairs in Downton Abbey. She's got nothing. A servant. Listen to what she says, though. I don't know when I've had happier times in my soul than when I've been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth and hearing no sound but my own breath, with God in my soul, with heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving, makes me the happiest being in the universe, knowing and loving God. You want to be the happiest being in the universe? Come. Come to Christ. And for some of you, you say, I've come before. Come on home again. You've been leaning off in the fence, or you numerical paces off into the far country. Come on. Come on this Lord's Day. Come back home to the Lord. Here is satisfaction. Here is pleasure. Don't end up like Howard Hughes or a far country Solomon. Come and look, just with having one. You say, I don't have much, Pastor Mark. I know. You got a candle and a white cloth? In Christ, you can be the happiest being in the universe. May God bring us home in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God that we love. And we ask, Lord, that you would draw some of us who may have been gazing back home. Give us wits again. Give us sense again. And we pray for those apart from the Lord Jesus, young or middle-aged or old, even those whom the enemy would be seducing now. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would break the spell and cause us to find true satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. May this be a glorious day of salvation and repentance. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.